please, and take them to Matthew chapter 2. We'll turn to Matthew chapter number 2 this morning. Micah told the junior church workers today that they had extra time because I was preaching. And the last time he had junior church, he was hoping for some extra time. So just remember, if Micah's down there, he's hoping that I preach long because he wants, because apparently he's long-winded with the kids. So I'm going to interpret it that way. But I don't think we will be today. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2. We've been in our series, The King Has Come. And we will be there today and I think one more week next week. Today we want to emphasize the worthy king. And I just heard, I got a sneak peek, I heard that next week we just may be looking at the forever king. And I won't be here, I'll be out of town, but I'd look forward to hearing that message as well. Isn't it great to know that we have a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords? There's no impeachment hearings ever going to happen for our King Jesus. There's nobody that's ever going to take his title, claim his crown, because our kingdom is not of this world. And that's what we've been celebrating for these last several weeks. So I'm excited to bring us to these truths again today. Matthew chapter 2, we'll look at most of the passage, but really we're going to focus on verses 1 and 2 to set the tone. It says, Matthew 2, verse 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" Come to worship him. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you'd help us this morning to pay attention to the Word of God. I ask for your help as I bring the message. I pray that you'd guide me. I pray that the words that I say would be beneficial to our understanding of your scriptures, that they would not distract at all from the truth of the Bible, but only support and only point us to Christ and point us to what we need to hear today. So we need your help. I need your help to speak, and the church, we need your help to listen and to make an application to our own hearts. So Lord, I pray that you do that. Go before me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We notice the theme right at the end of verse number 2. The wise men come, they come from the east, and the one question, the focus of their journey, the reason that they've come, is they have come to worship. They've come to worship. And so as we think about the worthy king, really that's the emphasis this morning, that he is worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of all honor that we could ever bring him. They came to worship him. But you'll notice who it is they come to. You see in verse number 3, so the place that they've come is Jerusalem. The one they're looking for is the one born king of the Jews. The purpose is to worship him. But now look at the first person that they encounter. That's verse number 3. "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" That verse posed a big problem for Herod, and I think you're aware of that. The big problem was, in Herod's mind, there already was a king of the Jews, and he was it. He was the one. And he had no plans, no intentions of sharing his kingdom with anybody. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the audacity of Herod? Has that ever struck you? I mean, he knows the scripture. He even believes the scripture. He believes it. How do we know that? Because it's, hey, scribes, teachers, you that know the law, come over here, tell me, where is the Messiah going to be born? Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. These men from the east, they've come to look for him. Where is it going to happen? It's going to happen in Bethlehem. He knows the scriptures, he believes the scriptures, but he still thinks, he still believes that he can stop the plan of God for all of history. And so he goes about his really diabolical scheme. It says in verse 7, "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently, 'What time? When was it? When did you see this?' And I don't know what they said. Based on the story, I would think they said, you know, well, about a year ago, we saw it. And he says to them in verse number 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and, what's it say? Worship him also. So you saw at the end of verse number 2, they said, we have come to worship him. Herod says, I would like to worship him also. But we know he's insincere. It's not his true intention. His true plan is not to be a worshiper at all, at least not of the Messiah. Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw, so again, most of us, we realize, if you don't, this is not in, this is not the manger. This is Mary and Joseph have taken up some kind of residence in Bethlehem. So this is at the very least months later, if not a year or two after the birth of Christ, where they find where this young child is. And in verse number 10, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And now here they come. It's time to do what they came to do. What had they come to do? What's the word? They'd come to worship. And when they were come into the house, verse 11, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. It's the third time we see this in the passage, this statement, worship. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. You see the characters in the account that we just read. You look at them. Obviously, it's a stark and a bold contrast between the figures that we see. So my question is this, and I think you probably know pretty quickly where I'm headed with this. My question is this. In this passage of Scripture, who are the worshipers? And you don't want to ask, you don't want to answer the question because you know it's a bit of a trick question. Now, who are the sincere worshipers? Well, it's the wise men. But really, who are the worshipers in this passage? The wise men are the worshipers, but I think we all realize that Herod is just as much a worshiper as these wise men are. It's been put many ways that the question is not, will we worship? But the question is, who or what will we worship? We realize this morning that all of us, by nature, are worshipers. Literally, if you look back, I don't know if you know this, some of you may, what does it mean? What does it mean to worship? You could give different definitions, but really, and I think I heard it already, really, worship is a word picture. And if you look in the Old Testament, the way it's translated in the Old Testament sometimes is worship, but very often it is literally described, it's the same word, but it's literally described as to bow down. It's to bow down. They're equivalent. To say worship literally means to bow down. That's why I think it's important that we remember, as we gather as a church to worship the Lord, that when we sing a song, that is not all that worship entails. We talk about that. We give our offering, we do all of these things, and we say, Lord, may everything that we do, and really all of our lives, and every action of our life, if it's our gathering as a church, or if it's our family life, if it's our work life, all of our lives are to give worship to God, to give Him worship. But the only way you know if you're worshiping is if you have a heart that is following that word picture, to bow down, to come down. I think it would also do us good if we would, as the many saints and believers throughout history have done, often in their worship, they would do the physical manifestation of worship. They would very often bow down or fall down or kneel down or come or get themselves low before the greatness and the might of God. The question is not, will we worship, but the question is, who will we worship? And that's why I want us to see really this contrast of worship in this passage today. You see the wise men in the true worship of Christ, but then you see King Herod as really an extreme example of someone who worships who? He worships himself. He's a self-worshipper. And not only does he worship himself, but in this extreme example, he actually wants other people to give him that very same worship that he thinks that he is worthy of. But there can only be one king. And so we see a great tragedy in Herod's life as he is a worshiper, but a worshiper of himself. Not will we worship, but who will we worship? One author put it this way, and I thought he used the word, how do you know what you worship? And he used a word to describe how you can identify what you worship. And there's lots of ways to do this. When we were in Acts, we talked a lot about idolatry and false worship, things like that. We'll get back to Acts soon. But in one quote, he used the idea of being driven. Something that drives you. In fact, I think that fits very well with this passage. Because the wise men were certainly, their worship was something that was a fact that drove them in their life. They were driven by their desire to worship. They traveled. They spent money. Everything that they did was about getting to this place of their worship drove them. But Herod, would you not agree? Just as much driven by his desire to worship himself, just as much driven by his desire to have his will come to pass. So this is what this one author said. Everyone has to live for something. And if that something is not God, then we are driven by that thing we live for. We're driven by overwork to achieve it. We're driven by fear if that thing is threatened. Boy, you see this right displayed in Herod in what we just read. Driven by overwork to achieve that thing we worship. By fear if that thing is threatened. And by deep anger if it's being blocked. And then we're driven by inconsolable despair if it's lost. What are those things? And in what ways are we at times tempted to be driven by those things, to worship those things? Well, if we could sum up the message in a short statement, it would be this, and it's on your notes. Destruction comes when we follow the path of self-worship. I could give you the scripture from Proverbs. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I could give you Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, also from Proverbs. The principle here on vivid display in Herod's life is that self-worship, self-pleasure, brings us to a path of destruction. But joy and delight come when we surrender our worship, when we surrender our desires to God. Notice Exodus and Deuteronomy on your handout. God speaks about our worship very early in the Bible. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, you'll notice what it says here. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, what is the purpose? Is he just talking about making art or no, he's talking about making idols. Because he says here at the end, thou shalt not, what's the words? Bow down. As I said at the beginning, the Hebrew word there is our word worship. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So God's command regarding worship is put first here in the negative sense. There is nothing else that deserves this place. There is nothing else worthy. There's no one that, and no thing, be it a creature of the earth or be it yourself, or your own desires, there's nothing that you should bow down to, because he says, I am a jealous God. But then he gives it in the positive in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and he says this, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him. To love him. And to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. See, the worship in the instruction regarding worship in the negative sense is there are things that have no place for us to worship in our lives. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. But then on the other hand, we see the glory and the wonder and the joy and the love that we can experience as we surrender and bow down our lives to the Lord. Love Him with all the heart, with all the mind, with all the soul, and that, you know, is repeated in the New Testament. So let's look, first of all, at the destruction of self-worship. Let's look at Herod. Let's take a few points, a few applications for us to be careful of. Now, I think you realize today, and as I thought about this, I thought, well, you know, King Herod, he's a pretty extreme example, wouldn't you say? I mean, it may be hard for us to think, well, I would never be like King Herod, right? I mean, am I at least honest? Like, would you not agree with that at least, that if you're looking at the story, you're like, I mean, Herod, the guy's nuts. I mean, at the very least, he is self-absorbed. He's probably oh man, what is the psychological condition? He's a narcissist, right? I mean, he's just crazy. He's out there. But isn't history filled with extreme examples like that of people? I mean, you think about so many of the great rulers throughout history, what they have been, people that have been given the opportunity of great power, and more often than not, like Lord Acton said, he said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Why? Because all that these people are sinful people who are given no checks and no balances in their lives. They're given unrestrained power. They're able to do whatever they want. And what they do for us is they reveal to us really the deepest darkness of the human heart if it were given carte blanche to do whatever it wanted. So Herod is an extreme example. But what I think you'll find in the next few minutes is that the tendencies of self-worship, though they may not manifest in our lives to the same extreme, they really have the same effect on us. They have the same effect on us. You say, well, what do you mean by self-worship? I mean, my desires come first. My individuality is more important than the family I belong to. My personal desires are more important than my marriage. My plans are more important than God's plans for my life. My ideas are more important than God's word. Those are all, and we could say more, but those are all symptoms of the disease of self-worship that we all find. In fact, it was the original sin in the garden. If you eat the fruit, you will be like who? You'll be like God. At the core of who we are is a desire to have the place. In our sinfulness, the core of who we are is a desire to have the place that God has. Herod manifests that for us. He shows it to us boldly. Notice a few things here. Verse number 7. And these are what we're going to see right now are a few evidences. It's almost a diagnosis. How am I doing in my life? Am I a self-worshipper? So we'll start with this. One thing that I noticed in verses 7 and 8, you saw that he privately calls the wise men. He inquires of them what time the star appeared. Can you see him? I mean, he brings them in. He says, come here, guys. Listen, I've just got to know. I mean, you've traveled all this way. You guys really, you seem to have studied this out really, really well. Tell me, when did you first see this? These guys are totally naive, right? They have no idea. They have no idea what's going on. Herod seems sincere. He seems genuine. They don't suspect any kind of flattery. They say, oh, well, this is when it happened. In verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently. Go on your mission. Do this, guys. And when you found him, come and tell me. I want to know about it because I want to worship him. What's he doing here? He's become an expert at manipulating other people to get his desires. Does that ever creep up into our lives? What he's done, because he sees himself as first place, he sees himself as the one who deserves and the one who's entitled, what happens is he says he begins to manipulate other people to suit our needs. Did you know, if you study the book of Proverbs, many of these things are universal vices of humanity. All throughout the book of Proverbs, people, the young man is warned to watch out for someone who flatters. Watch out for someone who flatters. Watch out for someone who comes up to you and tells you how great you are, how good you are, because what they may be doing is manipulating you, using you to gain their own advantage. Herod's an extreme example of that. But listen, one of the dangers when we begin to exalt ourselves, when we begin to view ourselves as worthy, the opposite of what the scriptures say, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. When we begin to focus on ourselves, what we find is that the people in our lives can become a means to an end. The people in our lives can start to view them as tools to get what we want and what we need. You know where that, I think that manifests itself most dramatically and most often? Is in a marriage relationship. A husband and wife. The one views the other as a source of fulfillment. The one views the other as they are supposed to be here for me. But it can happen with all. I've seen people in work environments, people manipulate other people to get their will, to get their desires. If that's happening in your life, ask yourself honestly, do you view others as a means to get your desires? Or do you see yourself as being there for the benefit and the good of others? We can manipulate others to suit our needs. Another thing you notice in here, we saw it where what happens is Herod, in verse number 16, notice this, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was what? Exceeding wroth. Well, what's taking place here? He's got an outsized sense of entitlement and power. He's got this anger. What right do these people have to do this? I mean, you'd think, even if he were rational, he'd be like, man, they figured it out. They figured it out. But he's just full of rage. He's full of anger that someone has outsmarted him. He's got an outsized view of himself, of his entitlement, of what he deserves. He's come to view himself as the rightful king of the Jews, and he deserves this position, and nobody had better stop him. He becomes very entitled. We lose compassion for the needs of others. His action, and this is really the tragedy of the Christmas story. It's been referred to as the murder of the innocents. What he does, he's so angry, he's so consumed with himself and only his desires that he sends his soldiers into Bethlehem, and just to make sure, I don't know how long it had been. The wise men could have said 6 months. They could have said a year when we saw the star. We don't know. We just assume it was 2 years. But Herod could have said, just to be safe, I want every boy in Bethlehem killed. Killed. From 2 years old and younger. And the soldiers executed that sentence. It's just a horrible, tragic event that took place. But why did it happen? Because here's a person completely filled with self-worship. He's somebody who You think about inherit. You think about people like Hitler in history, and the and all the power. They really are very similar types throughout history. They view themselves as superhuman, don't they? Only then to behave in ways that are subhuman and behave as animals. You think back to, there was another example of this in the scripture, the great king Nebuchadnezzar. You know the story of Daniel. The great king Nebuchadnezzar one day looked at his kingdom and he said, I have done this. And he took all the worship and he took all the glory. And do you know how God dealt with him? For 7 years, he lost his mind and he behaved like an animal. Again, it illustrates this point that people do things. Listen, again, I understand, and I think it's helpful for us to understand that Herod is an extreme example, but be careful. Your life, if you begin, and you watch people, and you've seen this, as people begin to view themselves with greater and greater importance, they begin to behave in ways that previously they would never have imagined themselves to. Begin to act ways very different than how they ever would have thought they would have. Why? Ultimately, this desire for self-worship brings us to our death. Did you notice here the death of Herod is mentioned twice in here? Stay there until Herod's dead. Then later on, when Herod was dead, it's over. All done. Gone. He lived and he was driven so much. And he did terrible things, and he hurt people, and he brought death and destruction all around. But in the very end, at the very end, it didn't change the fact that Herod would be dead. Nothing left. Nothing left. It's not only Christians who understand this great danger in worshiping ourselves. But other people have noticed it and spoken about it. Listen to this. This was spoken at a graduation class in 2005 at a college by a famous author who died a few years ago, David Foster Wallace. Listen to this. This really stood out to me. He said, everybody worships. This wasn't a Christian author. He's a man speaking to young people, just heading out to embark in life. And listen carefully, especially the young people here, because our culture is telling us, in subtle ways, is screaming at us to worship ourselves. Worship ourselves. Worship ourselves. And I think this author hits it on the head as he describes it better than I could. He says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And now he says there's a compelling reason to maybe choose some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship. You see what he's saying? He's saying you're going to worship something. Maybe you should consider worshiping something spiritual. He hasn't quite hit the nail on the head that Jesus is who we should worship, but he says maybe you should worship something godlike or spiritual. Because this is what he observed. Because pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. And he gives some examples. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. So, I would never worship money. Well, he says this, if you worship your body and beauty, do you think we live in a day and age that worships the body and beauty? I mean, it's dramatic. They're different. We worship different things than Herod, but the heart of man is the same. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, then you'll always feel ugly. Especially the pressure is put on our young women and our young girls today from a very young age. And we as Christians, we ought not to buy into that. We ought not to promote that. Why? It's not because, remember, and this is where we're going to summarize this, it's not because God just loves to tell us, worship this, don't worship me, don't worship this, because he knows what is for our good. He knows what worship will bring us satisfaction. But if you worship your body, beauty, sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship your intellect or being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And he finishes with this, but the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they are unconscious. There are default forms of worship. So listen, I know this is a kind of a thought-provoking concept a couple of days after Christmas as we look at the Christmas story. But what I want us to all think about and what I need to be challenged with regularly is I came into the building today, I woke up this morning, and my heart was set. My heart was predisposed to worship something. Was it God? Was it Christ? Or was it one of these other things that our world chases after? What did you come in worshiping this morning? What was it that was driving you? When you looked in the mirror, what were you worshiping? Because these things only bring us death, destruction, and dissatisfaction. But true worship, the worship that God calls us to, the life of worship, is for God's glory. Remember, he said, I'm a jealous God. But what we see now is it is also for our good. So let's finish by looking at the true delight, the joy that comes by worshiping Christ. We'll put Herod away, we'll put that behind us, and we'll say, what's the alternative? What's the purpose for which we were created? That is the delight that comes by knowing and worshiping Christ. We see that in the wise men. The first thing I noticed here that identifies a true heart of worship. You say, how do I know if I'm a worshiper? I love this idea that we go the distance for what we worship. Maybe that's taking a little bit of liberty, but they went the distance to find the King of Kings. They traveled what would be 400 to 700, depending on where in the East they came from, probably Persia, which would be Iran or Iraq. They came from the East. They traveled on foot. It would have taken at least a month, on camels a couple of weeks, but they put everything aside, not to mention all the time they had spent studying. They went the distance. They went the distance for what they worshiped. I'm amazed at our culture around us, the distance people will go to keep their kids in sports leagues. Have you seen that? I mean, the distance, the money they will spend, the travel that they will engage in to keep their kids in some kind of recreation. I'm amazed the distance people will go to worship their bodies. The money they will spend, and the procedures they will undergo. And really, and I don't mean, like, we know the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You agree with me, right? That we should care for it, we should exercise it, we should nourish it, we should feed it. But our culture it worships the body. And people will go the distance in their physical fitness, in their health, and their food, they'll drink disgusting things, get up at ungodly hours of the morning, run absurd. My sister Hannah is here, you know, runs forever. I don't think she's a false worshiper, but I would question with all that running that goes on. I think you'd agree with me. There's a line that's drawn between caring for the temple and worshiping the temple. People go the distance for what they love. They spend the money. They spend the time. They do whatever it takes to pursue whatever it is that drives them. What distance do we go in our pursuit of Christ? This would convict me. This should convict probably most of us in the room as we think about how early we're willing to rise. And again, I'm not here to point fingers or put myself at all, but how We'll get up early to do things we want to do. We'll go to bed late. We'll stay out late. We'll rearrange our schedules. But what about in our pursuit of Christ? Will we do those things? What distance will we go? True worshiper, he goes the distance to pursue what he loves. I remember when Deborah and I were dating, and we would, I'd drive to Ontario, long drive. But it was like, I would get in the car, just go whenever I could, and just make the drive, no big deal. No big deal. Now, that drive is like, oh man, we're doing it this week. We got the kids in the back of the car. We get whatever movies they can on their iPads or whatever. Just be quiet. We're going to go. We're getting one bathroom break. You know, we're just doing it. I mean, I did that trip. I did that. You're like, man, hardcore fathers. I was like, man, brutal. Well, that was one more bathroom stop than my dad would have given when I was a kid. Yeah, it was always that elusive rest stop. That's very true. It's like, we're in the back, like, sweating and shaking, you know, like, can I get a witness out there from a Malachuk, all right? So, but, yeah, I remember one time I made that drive when I was probably 19 in, like, record time. I mean, that was like, get gas in the car, get back in and go. You drive the distance for who you love. Worshippers will go the distance for what or for who we love. The delight of worshiping Christ. And the distance doesn't feel like a problem. But it does feel like a problem if our Christianity is a religious performance. If we're not pursuing a real relationship with Christ, then all that distance just feels like, well, I've got to be a good Christian, so I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and yeah, I'll go to the extra service, or I'll rearrange my Saturday and go help with the Bibles, because that's what I'm supposed to do, you know. But if it's a delight, if it's a joy, it's like, yeah, of course I want to do all of this. That's why it always has to start with the heart before it comes out in our actions. We go the distance for what we love. That's the delight of worshiping Christ. But then also, we get to know God personally. That's something that the ancient peoples of God didn't understand. Like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Lord, coming to God without sacrificing an animal. They didn't have these experiences. I love the action of the wise men in verse number 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. It's almost as if that they lost the star, that the star was missing for some period of time, that it had pointed them this way, they got here, and now they're like, where'd the star go? They meet Herod, and then all of a sudden, there's the star. There it is. And they start to get excited. They get this anticipation. In verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. They got to meet the Christ child. Do you remember when, after, it's not in Matthew's gospel, but in, I believe it's in Luke's gospel, when he's 8 days old, Mary brings Jesus to the temple and makes the offering for the newborn son, and there is Simeon and Anna who've been waiting so long, and they take that child and they just rejoice and say, and Simeon says, I can die. Now I can die because I have seen Christ. I've seen him. There was a delight, there's a joy simply in experiencing God personally. Do you remember when many of you grew up in a religion that was Christian in form, but not Christian in true experience with Christ? And there was some day in your life where you realized that Jesus didn't just die for the whole world. Jesus wasn't just somebody who you could approach through religion and a priest and all of that. But Jesus was someone that you could know personally, that he came to die for you, and you received him personally. But that personal relationship is not the beginning of Christianity. It is the beginning And it is the ongoing experience of our Christian life. But I'm afraid if you or I, if we asked ourselves the question, do you know Christ better today than you did the last Sunday of 2018? I mean, honestly, do you feel like you know Him better? That you're growing in relationship with Him? I hope that you could say yes. I hope that we could say yes. In fact, the Apostle Paul, many, many years into his ministry, said in Philippians chapter 3, he said that his desire was that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. It's the ongoing experience of our life of worship. These wise men, the word was exceeding joy. Did you notice that? Don't let the descriptive words there, verse number 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with joy. Well, no, it wasn't just joy. In fact, it was great joy. But wait a minute. It wasn't just great joy. It was exceeding great joy. This was the highlight of their life. This was a moment unlike any other moment of exceeding great joy. The greatest happiness, the greatest joy is found in discovering Christ. Why? Because that is the purpose for which we were created. And I forget that so often. From the very beginning, God created man to walk in the garden with Him. God created men and women to know God and to be known by God. And the Scriptures teach us that when we can get rid of the Herod in our hearts, that it's actually when we surrender our desires that we receive what our hearts truly desire. How many of you have had times in life where what you thought you wanted, you only found out was not what you wanted? To work so hard for something and desire something, and then you finally get it and realize, well, this isn't at all what I hoped it would be. With that in mind, Psalm 34:7 always stands out to me, where the Scriptures say, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee, the desires of your heart. And the verse is a bit of a contradiction. It's almost as if it's saying, all those things you desire, all those things you want, all those things that you think are worthy of your worship, all those things that you think will bring you happiness, let them go. Don't seek them. Don't pursue them. Don't chase after them. Instead, seek after God. Seek His desires. Because when you desire God, when you delight in the Lord, He gives us the true desires of our heart. The desires that we do not even know that we desire. We go the distance for what we love and worship. We get to know God personally. That we gladly give our possessions. We always think there are three wise men because there are three amazing gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they come and they say, we give these to you. Gladly. Gladly. Nobody twisted their arm. Nobody had to convince them. They said, here are our possessions. And then finally, we are guided by God's grace. It says in verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. See, when we live a life of worshiping Christ, the Holy Spirit of God guides our path. So many people, they say, I just wish I knew what decision to make. I just wish I knew what path I should take, especially when we're young. Where should I go? What should I do? Lord, show me your way. Show me your plan. But the question has to begin with, are you walking a life of worship? Are you living a life of worship? Are you completely surrendered to Him? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. The path was directed for these men. The path would be directed for Mary and Joseph. God guides our steps. His grace leads us to the next decision that we should make. But people wonder and they worry about making this decision, that decision. What should I do? Which way should I turn? That's not the place to begin. That's not the first question to ask. The first question is not, what decision should I make? The first question is, am I delighting myself in the Lord? Am I completely surrendered to Him? Because only can you can only answer the second question if you get that one correct. So it all comes to the conclusion this morning. The question each of us has to ask ourselves today is, who will you worship? Who will I worship? We have these two extremes. You have Herod, you have the wise men. The temptation, the daily temptation, will be for you to pull Christ down from His position and lift yourself and your life up to the place that only He belongs in. So who will we worship? Are we willing to surrender? I think that the Holy Spirit, I know that the Holy Spirit speaks to each of us different ways when it comes to this topic. Because for you or for me, it's each different. There are different things that try to steal my heart away. There are different passions that I am prone to pursue after than you, and yours are different from somebody near you in the room. But are you willing to at least come to the Lord and say, Lord, show me these places where I worship self, not you? First Peter 5, the last passage I gave you on the handout today, the Bible says this, that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Why does God tell us to humble ourselves? Why does God tell us to get low so He can lift us up? Why does He do that? He does that because He cares for us. So we have to ask the most important question, and that is this. Has there been a time in your life where you began the process of worship? You say, what do you mean? I mean, has there been a time in your life where you've received Jesus as your Savior? Did you humble yourself and say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I deserve destruction. I deserve your punishment. But I'm willing to become low and realize I need you as my Savior. See, the becoming a Christian in and of itself is the very first act of worship. It's when I say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I need you as my Savior. Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Has there been a time in your life where you've seen yourself as low, a lowly sinner, and Christ is the only hope for your salvation? If that's never happened, you could do that today. In your heart, you could pray to Him. Now, your heart has to be bowed low. Can't be proud. It can't be, oh, I'm a good person, I do good things, I'm okay. It has to be a heart that's low, that says, oh, I'm a sinner. But knowing that He wants to save you, that He loves you, that He'll say, if you will humble yourself, I'll accept you. I'll receive you. Why don't you do that? If you've never done that, or you're not sure you've done that, why don't you make today the day where you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? And then Christians, who will we worship as we enter this new year? As you go into this week ahead, will you surrender those areas to the Lord? Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes as we conclude with the time of prayer. In a moment, we'll sing that song to finish, In Christ Alone. But can we commit right now in our hearts that, yes, it is in Christ alone? Less of me, more of Him. And is there anybody here with their heads bowed and eyes closed? If you've never received Christ, would you do that today? You could pray something simple. You could say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner, and I need you as my Savior. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again. And Lord Jesus, please be my Savior. You say, that's all you have to do if you believe it in your heart. Yes. If you'll call out to Christ. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me. I ask you to save me. Christian, could we just take a moment as well as we conclude, and would you just surrender as Amy plays on the piano? We'll have a time of prayer. Would you just surrender whatever area it is that God is dealing with you in your heart? Let's pray together.